3 hours left on this thing. Good. Okay. Let's start with a prayer. Jeff, could you do a prayer for us?
Father God, thank you so much for just another glorious day, Father. You brought us together this morning to really examine just your essence, who you are, what you're about, Father, your thoughts through your Son. We can really understand and kind of peer into what you have in store for us, Father. Thank you so much for just John and Robert leading us in this class, Father, giving them the knowledge and the ability to pass it on, Father. I pray that you just enrich our hearts and our lives, Father, with this, and let us use this information to encourage and strengthen those that are around us, Father. We love you. It's in your Son's name.
Amen. Well, let's review what we did last time. We talked about the development of Christian theology, and the early church had a surprisingly undeveloped theology, at least from what we can tell. And I've talked about some of the causes for the church to really think really carefully and write things down and form these creeds. And one was a response to the Greek philosophical criticism. And very earlier on, that was fairly significant. But after, by the 3rd century, it really shifted almost totally to questions about heretical teachings and dealing with heretical doctrines. Okay, and then, so we talked about some of those. Adoptionism was the idea that that Jesus was adopted as the Son of God, that he was not deity. All right, and you know, at his baptism, God adopted him as his son, something like that. And then we had a question. You were supposed to think about it over the week, so let's have our discussion now. The question was, you know, what's it mean that, you know, what was Jesus' nature in the body? How limited was he? I mean, you know, things like how much did he know and how much could he do? And, you know, questions like that. I know it's kind of a vague question, but we wanted to think a little bit about it because the early church struggled with this. You know, what did it mean for Jesus to be human? What did it mean for God to have his diapers changed? Things like that, okay? So, did anybody come up with some ideas? Yeah.
Well, I'd like to kind of, you know, I thought about it because it's a tough question, and I thought about the Magi, the wise men that came to Jesus, and not only were they following, I think they were following a star, but it wasn't just an event that was taking place, you know, the birth, but, you know, I mean, the way they paid honor, you know, the whole act of that, I really think that it was beyond just the event of Jesus' birth, but that there was actually some credence to, you know, the validity of, they knew that there was something that was super special involved in what was happening. And so, you know, something to that, I know it's kind of vague what I'm saying, but
yeah,
there's something to the underlying of what they were doing.
So you see the Magi acknowledging that God had come to earth, essentially.
Yes.
Okay,
so
good.
I think there's something to that.
So when Jesus was getting his diapers changed, was he at the same time thinking, well, I'm going to be crucified someday and I'm God in the flesh? I know, if nothing else, this is bringing out the point of mystery. Mm-hmm. And the early church struggled a lot with leaving what should be mystery as mystery and what should be defined as defined. They really, really struggled with that. And the issue, because of the Greek philosophical background, the issue of God being human was extremely, extremely difficult to deal with. Very, very difficult. And of course, Gnosticism is one expression of that. We talked about that. And Docetism, which is in a sense the exact opposite of adoptionism, the idea that Jesus only appeared to be a physical being, that he was entirely divine and really not human at all. Right, and these are fairly wild versions of bad theology in the early church, which were dealt with even to some extent before the first church councils. And so by the first council of Nicaea, we're dealing with things that are closer to what we would acknowledge as a correct idea. So early on, the church dealt with the question of God And that was really dealt with, let's say, just to make it simple, by the Council of Nicaea. And then after the Council of Nicaea, they're primarily focusing in on Christ, the nature of Jesus. Okay? So there's the theology of God, which is really what this course is about. And to a somewhat lesser extent, this course is about the theology, you know, of Jesus, although obviously it's important. So, anyway, we talked about the church councils. The Orthodox response, we talked about that, how they formed creeds in response, they had councils in response to these questions, they appealed to apostolic authority. That's a huge thing. We're going to see some quotes later on in the class today, how to settle questions rather than using the Bible. This might be surprising to you, but fairly early on, like already by the 3rd century, even by the end of the 2nd century, to settle questions of doctrine and of theology, they appealed not to the Bible necessarily as the most important thing, but they appealed to the tradition of the apostles for sure, but also the church fathers. And the reason they did that is there was no question about it. There was no debate about how they viewed God and how they viewed Jesus. Although their theology may not have been super well defined and all that, you know, some of these early things like Docetism and all these things were easily crushed by appeal to not just to apostolic authority but the early church fathers. Whereas with the Bible, you know, you're probably aware people can argue for all kinds of stuff using the Bible as long as you don't have really good hermeneutics. Yeah.
Who are when you say the early church fathers, I mean,
we're talking about Clement of Rome, we're talking Polycarp, Irenaeus. These guys these are bishops who were writing and communicating through letters. Okay, and this is not a church history class, but by the early 2nd century, there was a lot of authority in the prime bishops in each city. And so they were the ones determining a lot of this. Anyway, we talked about the doctrine of the Trinity. Tertullian, the first one to really write down what looks very, very, very similar to our idea of the Trinity. We already talked about this. Okay, and then we talk about creeds a little bit. Here's one of the earliest creeds. And it seems like as early as the end of the 1st century, people were already reciting a creed before they were baptized. Okay? Again, they're trying to protect correct doctrine. Yes, please turn those cell phones off. Just turn them totally off. Don't keep the buzzer on, please. Thank you. Alright, so this is a very, very simple creed, and it got complex from there. Anyway, this is all review. We're getting to the new stuff here. Now we're talking about the church councils, and here's where we finished that. We'd already started to talk about the church councils. The most famous one is the Council of Nicaea. And at the Council of Nicaea, they were dealing with the question of Arianism. Arius, who taught that Jesus was not God. Okay? Not exactly adoptionism, not quite that radical. All right, and they came up with this idea of. Here's where we needed you last week, Robert. Is the pronunciation of this Greek word? I mean, I'm hopeless here. All right, that one there, homo.
It's written in English, and I'm not sure.
All right, it's substance.
Is it in Greek?
One substance. Okay. Consubstantial is. It's one of those words that doesn't translate very well, but Jesus is of one substance with the Father. Now, we're dealing with the Trinity here. Like I said, up to the Council of Nicaea, they were dealing with the question of the Trinity. And by the following council, the one after that, Constantinople, the question of the Trinity had been worked out by the church, and those who disagreed were declared anathema and all that kind of stuff. And then the following ones where they're dealing with the nature of Jesus, okay? So basically they're saying the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are of one substance. Completely indivisible, completely inseparate. They're exact same substance. That's homo whatever. Homoousis, I don't know. Alright, and I'm going to go back and forth between this page and some other things. Here we go. Here's the Nicene Creed. Let's just read it. We don't have to recite it together. I'd feel like I'm in Catholic Church or something like that. But alright, so we believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And we're going to go through the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. There's your Trinity. And it being of one substance with the Father. That's the key thing, which was going against the Arian heresy, okay? So of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. So the substance, whatever the nature of God is, the Father, that's the nature of the Son as well. And by the way, it wasn't until the next council, the one in Constantinople, that they said the Spirit is of the same substance with the Father and the Son. I'm sure that if asked them, they would have said that, but that just wasn't part of what their announcement was. And he says, who for us... For us men and our salvation came down from heaven, incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary. So we got the virgin birth there, made man, all right, so made flesh, okay, became human, crucified under Pontius Pilate, suffered and was buried. And remember, a lot of people, the Gnostics for sure, and the Docetists as well, would say that it wasn't necessarily, Jesus was, the Son of God was not necessarily crucified in the flesh, that he'd already left. That's the Docetist idea. Anyway, now let's look at that a little bit and let's ask ourselves, have you been reading it while I've been talking? And ask ourselves, is this what we believe? Or not, this may not be all that we believe, but do we believe all that's here? Do we have any problems with the Nicene Creed? I don't find one myself. So why don't we say the Nicene Creed? Because it's so long?
Because we were tired of Catholic school?
Yeah.
No, in our hearts.
I'm not saying we should say the nice thing. I'm not proposing that at all.
Okay.
I think as a church, we tend to be very, very uncomfortable with creeds for historical reasons. And for good historical reasons. I'm not proposing we should say the Nicene Creed. But I would say that if we pretend this did not affect how we think, we're way wrong. We are way wrong. All right? Now, in my opinion, the elements of all this are contained in the Bible, but this is defining things much more carefully than any one place in the Scriptures. Any questions, comments?
I think it's if I may, there's a couple of times in the Scriptures where you get the same idea, and I think probably used for the same reason. I mean, under the context of all the false doctrines and the false teachings, now listen to this scripture. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And then, as a song or a poem, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So you get this, you can definitely tell they're making, this is a statement that's being made. Not just a nice little poem, not just a correction on our attitude, but it's a creed. I mean, it's.
I'm sorry, what statement?
That's Philippians 2.
Thank you.
And then Colossians 1:15. There's another one.
Yeah.
He is the image of the. I mean, again, understanding the background as people are questioning and trying to figure out who Jesus is. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. I mean, so it's definitely a doctrinal statement. It's definitely a, let's get this straight. You know, we have another one in Hebrews, which I don't even read, but the Hebrews.
All right.
Hebrews starts out the same way, clearly making a doctrinal statement, a creed.
Right, and in the early church, they threw out other ways of thinking than what we have here. And, you know, they could even justify it in certain passages. For example, took on the form of a human. So, only took on the form. See how the adoption is, you know, see how you could, if you took something out of context, you'd go in opposite directions. But then, once they said that, then there were things in the scriptures that you just had to deal with. Right. And Jesus becoming angry and Jesus, you know, things like that. So it was kind of a playoff between people proposing these ways of thinking about Jesus and about the Trinity, and then people comparing to that to the scriptures and coming to what's now known as the Nicene Creed. Now, you would think this would have settled all questions, and it definitely did not settle all the questions, not even close. Yeah.
What is the word begotten?
Created?
Okay.
But the implication of a begotten is slightly different from created, okay?
Okay.
obviously, Jesus being created, but coming out of, or?
Okay. It's significant also in the Greek because we are considered the children of God, or the heirs of God, but only Jesus was called the monogenios, which is the begotten one. The one that came from God, he was born out of God. So that's a unique title to Jesus.
Okay.
Now, even though we're all the sons of God and the daughters of God, we don't share that title with Jesus.
Okay. Interesting. Origen taught, this is late 2nd century, that we our souls pre-existed our bodies. That's interesting. And he later got kind of anathematized for saying that, but... That's interesting. Now, the third council, the second council is, for us, not terrifically significant. That's the one that actually produced the Nicene Creed, for what it's worth. I mean, it's known as the Nicene Creed. And the idea certainly came from the Council of Nicaea. But if I understand it correctly, the actual thing that we just read, which is known as the Nicene Creed, could have been called the Constantinopolitan Creed or something like that. Because it was produced from the second council, which was, 55 years later. Anyway, at that one, they came out and just wrote it down that the Holy Spirit is also of the same exact substance as the Father and the Son. Okay, for us, that's not terrifically important. But the third, the Council of Ephesus. Let's talk about the Council of Ephesus, the third council. There they said Jesus has both a human and a divine nature, but in one person. Right, so he's of one substance with the Father, but then they had to deal with, well, what about his human substance? What about his human nature? So that was the next struggle here. So in Ephesus, the Council of Ephesus in 431, he says, Jesus has both a human and a divine nature. And this set up all these arguments, and it was rather unedifying the way the church argued over this for the next 100 years. In fact, it's downright embarrassing. So there were two schools here. There was the Antioch school, which focused in on the two natures, and the Alexandrian school, who focused in, well, there's two natures, but really the one nature, the divine nature, that was the main nature of Jesus. Okay, so the divine nature was the principal nature of Jesus. And then that's Alexandria in Egypt, and then Antioch. That this is all in the East, by the way. In the West, the Roman Church was more interested in practical things, not so worried about philosophical things, more influenced by the Roman way of thinking than the Greek way of thinking. So the Church of Antioch said basically that there's the human nature and the divine nature, and those are separate things, and they almost had two different Jesuses, kind of. And that became what we know as Nestorianism. All right, so in Ephesus, they declared anathema to follow this guy Nestorius. Now, have you ever heard of this guy Nestorius? All right, Nestorianism is the kind of Christianity that was in the Church of the East. All right, and so Nestorius was actually a bishop in Constantinople. But later on in what we'd call Iraq today, Iran, in the east towards India and Central Asia, Nestorianism was the main flavor, if you will, of Christianity. And because Antioch in Syria, which is heading in that direction, essentially. And so they downplayed the human nature of Jesus, and they were really big on the divine nature. So the two separate natures, but they were kind of worried about how they could both be at the same time, that sort of thing. So Nestorianism was condemned. Nestorius was the bishop of Constantinople. They deposed him because he emphasized the human of nature as separate from his divine nature. It's sort of like there's two natures, but they're totally separate, because for the Greek way of thinking, how could the human nature and the divine nature exist in the same being? That seemed impossible. So that's the Nestorian thing. And also they condemned Pelagius. All right, now I'm not going to talk about him right now, but Pelagius as opposed to Augustine, we'll see. Because that's a whole different question, and that's really next week's, or later on topic, but the topic of justification and sin and grace and redemption. All right, so I'll just mention it, just to give it a historical context. Pelagius was anathematized, declared, you know, if you believe what he said, that you're going to hell and you're not part of the church. Okay? Now, the key one, theologians point to I think there's supposed to be an H there. Chalcedon, AD 451. That's the church council that kind of decided everything, essentially. All right, that kind of created the view of God and the view of the Son, the view of the Spirit, and the view of Christ. That's sort of supposedly answered all the questions. All right, so it's a key council, the Council of Chalcedon. All right, now let's look at what they said there. All right. In agreement with the Holy Fathers, that seems important. Not in agreement with the Bible now. Got that?
Yeah.
In agreement with the Holy Fathers, which would include the apostles, of course, but would include Origen, and actually Origen was condemned in the next council, but we all unanimously teach that we should confess that our Lord Jesus is one and the same Son, the same perfect in Godhead, the same perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man. So absolutely fully God, absolutely fully human, of the same rational soul and body, consubstantial, that's homo, however you say it, right, of the exact same substance with the Father. So this is Nicaea right here. This is Nicaea here. Consubstantial with the Father and Godhead, and in the same consubstantial with us and the man. You see that? That was not in the Council of Nicaea. That's not in the Nicene Creed. So fully human. And fully divine. And a big fancy word, the hypostatic union. That's what was declared here. The hypostatic union. In other words, the complete, perfect joining of what is fully human and what is fully God in the same being. So that's the doctrine, if you will, the theology of the hypostatic union. Now, are we cutting too fine a point here? Or are we put it this way, there are members in our church who probably they would never even understand what that meant, you know? I mean, you know what I'm saying? I mean, this is such a deep concept. There's people intellectually who probably couldn't even understand what that means. All right, so clearly, I think we're beyond worrying about whether somebody's saved here. And yet, the church definitely back then would declare somebody as going to hell. I guess you didn't have to understand it. You just had to agree to it. You know, even if you couldn't understand, just say, all right, well, yeah, I agree to this. I don't know what it means, but yeah, I agree to that. Okay, good, you're cool, you're going to heaven. All right, so this was a big deal. Okay, and of course you should ask yourself, well, is this what you think? Is this how you understand Jesus?
This was the creed for the...
I don't know if this was ever actually... This was the pronouncement, all right? And so people, you know, signed off on this saying, yes, we agree with this. Whether it was a creed that they spoke, you know, I doubt they said this before they got baptized. You know, I don't really know. But yeah, this was the creed. This was the creed. All right, but there's more. Other important stuff here. Okay, so fully human and fully God. It said, consubstantial with us in manhood, like us in all things except in sin, obviously. All right, begotten of the Father. In other words, coming out of the Father as opposed to being created by the Father. All right. Before all ages, as regards his Godhead, in the last days the same for us and for our salvation. Here we go. Begotten of the Virgin Mary, the Theotokos. That's a big word here. Okay. Now, Nestorius said the Christotokos. All right. Now, people fought wars over this stuff, folks, and there was a council before Chalcedon in 431, and each group, the Antioch group and the Alexandrian group, brought their own thugs essentially, and they would have these little running battles in the streets and try to get each other condemned, and it was not edifying at all. But the issue is really important. It's really important. So. Basically, the God-bearer, as opposed to Nestorius, who would say the Christ-bearer. So, basically, Nestorius said, you know, that Mary bore this human, but he couldn't, you know, counsel the idea that Mary bore God. That God, she gave birth to God, because, you know, that was pretty hard for Nestorius to accept. All right, so the God-bearer. Now, you know what this turned into, right? Later Roman Catholicism, Mary the Mother of God, right? And then later became Mary the Mother of God. You see what I'm saying? So this had nothing to do with Mary. This had absolutely nothing to do with Mary whatsoever. It had to do with who? Jesus. All right? So this is theology. But later on, of course, Mary got turned into something that she never was, obviously, as you're aware. All right, in regards to his manhood, oh, here we go. One and the same Christ, Son and Lord, only begotten, made known in two natures, without confusion, without change, without... This is really famous in theology. Without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. Now, you go, oh, okay, sounds nice, it's a nice little thing. But this was huge. This was huge. Because when they said without confusion and without change, then this is going against monophysitism, or if you want to call that, which is the kind they had in Alexandria, which is the Coptic Church today. The Coptic Church, which is the church in Ethiopia and Egypt, the Coptic Church today is formally, for what it's worth, monophysite. One nature. That Jesus had one nature. And which nature do you think that was? The divine or the human? The divine. That's monophysite. So, you know, whether or not there really are monophysite, you know, this, maybe some of these questions aren't as big anymore as they used to be, but the monophysite movement, if you will, was the Coptic Church, the church in Egypt, Alexandria, and of course Ethiopia, and even today. Yeah?
So does that mean that they also believe that he's, you know, not human or not?
No, they don't think... No. See, they're not like Docetus. They would agree that he has a human nature, but they would minimize that as much as they possibly could. And that maybe he had more of a human nature when he was born, but he acquired more the divine nature as you went along or something like that. That's why I asked that question. That question that I think we could have more discussion on, by the way. Maybe I ended that discussion too early. Should we have some more discussion about that right now, maybe? Yeah, I mean, in what sense was he divine? You know, how divine was he when he was 3 months old? The church said fully, even at that time. Yeah.
Can I make a comment about that? Because I think one of the things, I was going to say this later, but it fits perfect right now, is, you know, you can look at it as, why were they pounding on this for hundreds of years? Why was it such a big deal? But you have to remember that we grew up in a culture where we just fully accept that Jesus is God. Sure. And we don't even think about it. But
right.
Most cultures in the world, that is just an outrageous idea. And especially back then, this was pounded out because of the backdrop of the Greek world where nothing, you know, all things spiritual are good and all things physical are evil. How could you have a physical person being God? And it was so much against what everybody thought. It had to be pounded out. It had to be, for them, it had to be understood. But I think we're coming full circle because this is one of the biggest stumbling blocks for Muslims. And to believe that Jesus in any way, shape, or form is God is outrageous. That's blasphemy to them. And they, I mean, as you, a lot of you know, they do believe in Jesus. They have Jesus in their scriptures. They consider him the second greatest prophet. But they consider his followers that they went off the deep end and went out there teaching everybody that he was God in order to exalt him. And so this is going to be a point of contention in the future. our kids and their kids are going to have to deal with this head on, because most of the world would not believe that, nor do Buddhists believe that somebody is God. So therefore, you know, for what the world we grew up in, it's a given. But the world now, today, and what it's becoming, it is not a given. It is something that we're going to have to argue again to, and get people to believe it and open their minds to this idea. So in a funny sense, we're kind of coming full circle back to it. It'd be good for us to know some of Paul's arguments or some of the church fathers' arguments, because not that we want to get into hair splitting and, you know, is he what percentage of his nature is what? I don't, you know, we don't need to do that. But we are going to have to be able to explain, how could a man become God? Because that's going to be a big issue, I think, in the future.
Yeah.
You know, I was thinking along the lines, too, was when Jesus was baptized, you know, it says the Holy Spirit, you know, descended from heaven, you know, it was like doves and all the other. And you, your question specifically last week was that when he became...
Right. Did his nature change in any definable way when the Holy Spirit came on him at his baptism?
That's a good question. I don't know that the answer to that, but I'm thinking that, you know, and my view of it is that God's really showing us the importance of baptism through that action, you know, something happening to Jesus at that time. So here now we get baptized in the same way for, you know, the repentance of sin and, you know, changing our lives, and, you know, we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit as Jesus did. So I don't know that, you know, my nature changed so much as more of my life changed, you know, in the direction that it took. And I think in the same way, Jesus was still God before that. And I can't see.
Right, but you can see how it raises some questions. And
right.
By the way, there you're raising the doctrinal significance of his baptism. And that's something to talk about. That's not what we're talking about here, though. We're talking about the theological significance. And yeah, absolutely had, you know, the baptism of Jesus had a doctrinal significance. No question about it.
Sure.
And our nature in the Church of Christ is to think about the doctrinal implications of everything and the theological implications of not so many things. But I think there is a doctrinal significance there. But the question is, what's the theological significance? And I'm just going to say it's a mystery. But I personally don't disagree with what they said in Chalcedon, but I think it's possible they may have overly defined things more than is really absolutely necessary. Certainly for salvation. But possibly even so overdefined that maybe it's not even wise to define it quite so carefully. But back then, they really had to. I mean, people were, you know, they were going to have, people were killing each other and, you know, emperors were being deposed over stuff like this. So they had no choice but to come up with something. There was something,
I just want to comment about the nature of Jesus, like him being God versus man. Like in Luke 2:52, it says, as Jesus grew up, he increased in wisdom and in favor with God and people. So that kind of seems like, you know, he was growing wiser as he was getting older.
Right. In his human nature, he was maturing as a human matures.
Yes.
Absolutely.
But the thing about it is, because he's God, there's some things he would understand that we would never understand, even though he was a man. Like, there was some, I would think, it's just my opinion. Like, there were some things I would think that Jesus would understand better than anyone else, because he was the Son of God, even though he was human. And in a sense, sometimes when you read about Jesus, like, it says things like, he knew what they were thinking. Was he just being perceptive, or was he actually reading people's minds?
Yeah.
So it's really hard to tell a lot of times.
Right.
It's very hard to distinguish between his human nature and his...
Right. And clearly, he gave up something when he took on a physical form. And didn't he say that even the Son doesn't know the time?
Mm-hmm.
And I assume that once he left his physical body and is back at the right hand of God, I'm assuming, oh, that's the time. Okay, I assume that he knows now. You know what I'm saying? You know what I'm saying? But this is hard stuff to think about. It was really, really hard for the Greek to think about, because they wanted everything to be defined very, very precisely. I think we're at an advantage in that we're not maybe quite as worried about everything being defined quite as precisely. You know, if you go back to this thing, by the way, that's not the whole thing. I cut a fair amount of it out. You'd think that they're trying to define everything, but there's a sense in which they did all this so they could protect the mystery. That might sound crazy to you. It looks like they're trying to get rid of the mystery. But all of this was so that they could protect the ministry. The mystery. And the ministry too, I don't know. But the mystery. Because they wanted people to be able to, you know, understand Jesus as both of these things at the same time. Which clearly, in the end, has got to be a mystery. Because Nestorius and these other guys were trying to take away the mystery. They were trying to define it in ways that a human could understand it, in a way that philosophers could agree with it. And so as much as it seems like these guys were trying to define everything, and of course they were in one sense, in another sense, they were trying to defend the one thing that I would really, really, really hate to throw away, which is the mystery of it all. Because in the end, you know, as you're pointing out, Fasile, it's a mystery. I mean, you know, how much... You know, in what sense was he God and when he was in the flesh? In what sense was his deity real and yet, I don't know, suppressed or not, you know, in his mind? How much did he know? Yeah, I like your example of, you're talking about Nathaniel, right? Where he knew the thoughts of Nathaniel. He said, you know, I knew what you were thinking under the tree there. And, you know, palm readers, they're really perceptive. That's, by the way, palm readers, from what I hear, they're actually pretty good. You go in there and they'll tell you a lot of stuff. And it's simply because they're very perceptive. Very, very perceptive. And you'll walk in and they'll tell you you're married and they'll tell you, you know, the problems you're having. And it's not because they're some sort of divine thing. It's just they're really smart. So is that how Jesus, he knew people's hearts? Is that what it is? I don't think so. I think there's that divinity in him. But clearly that divinity was not fully, I don't know what to use the word, fully realized or something like that. All right, so we're going to leave this as a mystery, but we're also going to look at the history of how the church dealt with it, okay? So, there you go. Chalcedon. Anyway, when they said without division, without separation, there they're dealing with the Nestorianism, which had kind of tried to separate the human and the divine nature, kind of separate those out. Are we splitting hairs here? Yes and no. Yes and no. Okay, I don't have a definite answer to that. All right, good. I'm almost done here. Constantinople, AD 553, they anathematized Origen because Origen was really like the Alexandrian school, although that wasn't fair. They weren't fair to Origen because Origen, he really moved the thing in the right direction, and yet this is back when they hadn't really thought all these things through. It's really not fair. Basically, you find somebody that wrote something 300 years before when these ideas hadn't been fully developed. The Trinity idea wasn't even fully developed. And so obviously it's going to say some stuff that 300 years later looks like fishy. So anyway, they anathematized Origen. And okay. And then Constantinople 3. All right, now, again, people they're still struggling. So monothelitism, one will. So they say two natures. All right, fully human, fully God, but only one will. Which is of which? Human or divine?
Divine.
Divine, of course. And they said, no, not only is he fully human and fully God in his substance, he's fully human and he's fully God in his will. And if you see Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, you got to agree with this. You got to agree with this. You know. So again, splitting to us, the splitting of hairs, monothelitism, and to us the idea that people would be told they're going to hell because they saw there being only the divine will and stuff like that. But we're now into the medieval period, though. So this is changing. And this is the last one I'm going to mention. And basically, it represents the fact that the Catholic Church has gone off the deep end and they've gone over the cliff here, because this council, it was about iconoclasm, which has nothing to do with theology. Well, actually, it does have to do with theology, I guess. And basically, the Western Church and the Eastern Church were going to split over whether you could worship icons. Okay? And basically, in the Eastern Church, there was this right-wing radical movement within the Eastern Church that says we can't worship icons. We'd say, well, duh. You know, right. Duh.
Right.
And so basically it was declared that if you say you can't worship icons, then you're going to hell. And at that point, can we say that we've probably gone past, you know, good things where they're helping us out figure out God, and we're starting to kind of go in kind of a bad direction here. And what's interesting is, of the Eastern and Western Church, which uses icons more?
Eastern.
The Eastern Church by far. But in 787 BC, it was the Eastern Church that was going to declare anybody who worships according to icons is going to hell. And then, of course, the Western Church says, if you say you can't use icons, you're going to hell. Anyway, this is not very edifying for us. So I'm mentioning that just to represent the fact that we're now in the medieval period where the Catholic Church started to fight over questions that probably are not very helpful to us. Yeah, Jim.
I was just going to ask you what you meant by worshiping
icons. In other words, they would... First of all, they didn't read. So, you know, to some extent, this iconography stuff is not quite as bad, perhaps, as you and I might tend to think of it as being. All right, because they basically, they'd have these paintings and these drawings in the church to tell the story of Jesus.
Yeah.
And given that people couldn't even read... And in fact, you and I have been to some of these cathedrals in Europe, and these things are, you know, the stations all around the church, and those were there to tell the story of Jesus because people couldn't read. But at some point, people would start to look at actual pictures of the Madonna or of Jesus, which I guess that's not so bad, or one of the saints, like the apostles, and later on even not apostles, and they would pray to God through this icon.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Well, they would argue it's similar to Buddhism, that they're not... Buddhists would argue that they're not really praying to the statue. The statue is helping them to focus, which is not praying to a statue. They would say that's what pagans and Catholics do. But in its truest form, the Catholic Church would say the same thing.
Exactly.
No, we're not worshiping the statue. It's helping us to focus our minds on that image. But one of the things that's important to note, too, is that guess what else is happening in history during this century?
Muslims
are spreading across the world. And what are Muslims out doing? They're out smashing idols and statues.
Yes.
So it's absolutely influencing the Eastern Church, who's got Muslims breathing down their neck. And they're being accused as idol worshippers. And so they're like, no, we're not. See, look, we're getting rid of all our statues. So even to this day, most... Eastern Orthodox churches, you don't find statues. You do find paintings, but they're non-three-dimensional. They're not statues, not like in the Western Church where you didn't have Muslims breathing down their necks saying you're idol worshippers. So that absolutely influenced the two different groups. But it's funny because so much of what you see happens in the church can be a reaction to something else that's happening in the world, which that was very much happening. I mean, the Muslims pounding on their doorsteps.
They're this massive industry producing icons. Even today in Russia, they have that. But back then, this was not statues either West or East. In either case, although maybe they're going in the direction of worshipping statues. You know, in the Roman Church today, they definitely... Well, if you say to a Catholic you're worshipping a statue, they would very vigorously disagree with you, just so you know. And I don't know. You have to decide what you think about that. Anyway, that's not really part of our theology class.
Want to know, is it praying to Saint Christopher?
They pray through Saint Christopher, but if you hear the words, they're praying to Saint Christopher. You and I would say they're praying absolutely. You and I would say absolutely they're praying to Saint Christopher. Absolutely they're praying to Mary. Are you kidding? The rosary? Absolutely they're praying to Mary. They would say that they're not.
But it was kind of more like deeper than that. Catholic, when you say the prayer, it's like not only are you praying to that person, but you're praying for that person to pray for you.
Right.
In the sense of, you know,
yes.
The Virgin Mary prayed for us. Kind of like in Hebrew, talks about how Jesus is the high priest. She's kind of taking on that similar role where, you know, that Jesus prays for us, right? The same way.
Right. Yeah. Anyway.
Yeah.
This is not theology. So this is a really interesting discussion, but I want to get Robert up here, okay? And so,
Let's take a 2-minute bathroom break.
Yep, take a bathroom break. So I'm going to stop. I'm not going to discuss Augustine today. Nice. You can see some stuff up there about him. So we're taking a couple minute break here.
I'm going to pass out my notes from the last 2 months.
Hey, do you have the recording from Twitter?
weeks ago.
I do, but I just forgot to bring the stuff that goes on. Did you need that?
Yeah,
the stuff that goes on.
Wow.
Well, yeah, it's in my class.
Okay. Just plug myself in.
Yep, I never stopped.
Okay. That was my intention.
Just what I did.
You know, the questions that we're dealing with, we're wrestling with, I mean, you know, we're just lightly spending half a second thinking about it, and you think about it, they spent hundreds of years wrestling through these issues, and it's kind of like John's question, you know, is this splitting hairs or not? There are some of this is obviously, you know, when they get into these huge debates and they bring thugs and they're fighting in the street over whether Mary is the mother of God or the mother of Christ, that's just plain stupid. You know, that's gone far away from anything God wanted to happen. But there's also a part of this that is absolutely significant. How we understand God, how we understand Jesus. You know, the book of Hebrews, one of the things that I love so much about the book of Hebrews is it's one of the books that has the greatest Christology in the sense of it presents Christ as God undeniably, but it also presents the humanity of Christ. It presents Him being perfected. You know, in understanding in the Greek, understanding of perfection, meaning you're brought to completion, you're completely mature, you're fully developed. In other words, Jesus was not perfect initially. That's totally speaks of His humanity. Or that Christ cried out, that He wept, you know, that he longed, that He suffered. You know, these are all qualities that are absolutely human. You don't think of God doing that, you think of a human doing that. And so it also has an amazing presentation of His humanity. And that's significant because if Jesus is only a man, then how can He save you? And if He's only God, then what does the cross tell us? It takes away from the cross. It cheapens the cross. The fact that, you know, like Philippians says that Christ became human, became nothing, being found in the appearance of a man, He suffered greatly for us. Hebrews 1 and 2 talks about how, you know, Jesus came down. He's the perfect sacrifice. He suffered everything we suffer. So in order to really understand what happened, you've got to understand that He is both God and man. Otherwise, you cheapen it. Otherwise, you take away from the power of the cross. Otherwise, you take away from the power of Christianity and what makes it so unique and so powerful in comparison, especially to other world religions, to Buddhism or Islam or Hinduism. No, there is no figure like Jesus comparable. And there is no one who's done anything like Jesus that is anywhere near comparable. So, but to fully understand that, you've got to understand that He is God and that He became man.
Yes.
And now, to go beyond that, you know, and what exactly and what percentage and how, that's when you can start splitting hairs. But you do have to understand that. And, you know, there are very few things there are very few times in the New Testament where you see the wrath of God being called down, but one of them you do see that is whenever there's a false teaching about Jesus. You see Paul calling down fire from heaven. You see John in 1 John calling down fire from heaven. Don't mess with Jesus, in other words. Don't teach a false gospel. Don't teach a false Christ, because that will destroy people's faith. That will not build a solid church. The foundation of the church is Jesus, who is the representation of God. And that has to be understood clearly. Otherwise, it's built on the wrong foundation. That's why, even though, you know, we've had to repent of a lot of arrogant attitudes and a lot of pride towards other religious groups. But we also don't want to go to the other extreme to just buy what everybody's saying and to think it's okay. It is not okay. I mean, there's a reason why the Mormon church is still listed as a cult. There's a reason why Jehovah's Witnesses are still listed as a cult. It's because their fundamental understanding of Jesus is wrong. And that's where you've got to get it right. That's where you've got to get right. It's interesting, the book that I have for my class today on world religions, the last section in there is on new movements and new religious movements. And we haven't gotten into it yet. But it has a little blurb in there about the International Churches of Christ, which I thought was interesting. And it said that we have been accused of being a cult, but in its truest sense, we are not, because we have an orthodox understanding of Christ. You see how significant that is? That even our worst enemies, they got to stop because they know we understand Jesus correctly. They know we understand who God is. And that is, in a lot of sense, in many ways, what most would look at as, okay, what is true Christianity? Is in having a proper understanding of God and Jesus and their nature. Now, we don't have to go to the extremes or we're splitting hairs, but it is very significant. It's why we will never have a fellowship with Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses. We won't, because their fundamental understanding of Christ is just wrong. And that causes a lot of problems, which we don't have time to get into. But we do have time to get into God. Amen?
Amen.
So, just a quick review. You know, we started out the class before the last about why we need to study theology. I put that in the notes, the list. I don't remember if that's exactly how I went over it, but that was the general idea that I had. Sometimes I change my notes as I'm speaking. We started out with the opening question of, can we or anybody truly know God? Okay, when you consider, let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts, let him turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Because he's so much greater than even our minds can conceive or understand. Is God really knowable? I mean, can we really know something? Can a blind man who was born blind ever see can he ever understand a rainbow? You know, can somebody who was born deaf ever understand what classical music is? You know, in one sense, well, we already know, we discussed this. The answer is yes, God is knowable, but we're always going to be limited. There's always only so much that we understand. You know, basic points. God is knowable because, first of all, because God knows himself. And if God knows himself, then simple logic means that he's knowable, right? He's knowable so that we can know him. It is possible to him. God is knowable because he reveals himself and chooses to make himself known. Okay, and we discussed this a little bit. What were the ways that God reveals himself? Don't look at the notes. What are the ways that God reveals himself? Okay, through creation, right? Natural revelation. That's a huge section of theology. I mean, there are many, many books written about natural revelation and how God naturally reveals himself. And like any topic, it has conservative and it has liberal. On the liberal side, theologians would say that all that is needed to know about God, you can know through a tree. You know, and Orthodox, more Orthodox theologians would say absolutely not. It is only a glimpse. It's only a partial knowledge at best. And which is generally true. Anytime, it's like taking an illustration too far, it no longer fits, you know? I mean, we're all like sheep, right? Jesus said that. But you can take that too far. You know, I mean, we don't go around saying, bah, we don't wear wool all the time. And, you know, I mean, you can take any illustration too far. And in one sense, this is certainly a way that God reveals himself. We went through Romans 9. I believe we discussed all the way through that, right? Here's a good scripture. 1 Corinthians 2:6. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden, and that God destined for our glory before time began. God has revealed it to us by His Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. We have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given to us. You know, God has revealed Himself. We know that God has put eternity in our hearts. We know that we are designed in such a way that we are sensitive to God. We feel God's presence. God's Spirit moves in us and it calls out to us with a hunger for Him. So, what were the other ways that we talked about how God reveals Himself? We talked about natural revelation, the wrath of God being revealed. What was the other way? We've talked about a couple of them, I believe. How else does God reveal Himself to us? Okay, through Scripture, right? We talked about through Scripture. I mean, obviously this is a major theme of God's revelation, right? This is a major avenue through which God reveals Himself to us. Look at in Romans 15:25. Now to Him who is able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all nations might believe and obey Him. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. It's a passing comment, but it's how God reveals Himself through prophetic writings, how God speaks through the Word. Or then you have the classic revelation, John 1, in the beginning is what? The Word, right? The Logos. The Logos is God. The Logos with God and is God. And, you know, He became flesh. I mean, He reveals Himself. Which really, you've got two revelations there. You've got the Word itself and you've got Jesus as the Word incarnate. Or as God's Word in life. Okay? And that's another way that God reveals Himself and shows Himself to us. He makes Himself known to us. The Word, look in John chapter 10. You know, it's the classic scripture where Jesus is talking about the good shepherd. Actually, we don't have time to go there. Just write it down, or you have the notes there. You know, what does He say? How does we know? How do we know God? How do we recognize Him? Okay, He made Him known to us. Remember the story that Jesus is telling is the shepherd and the sheep. When the shepherd calls, we know His voice. We recognize His voice. There's something in us that we recognize God. We acknowledge God. We know He's there. We know His presence. It's what I mentioned, C.S. Lewis called the thin places, where you feel close to God. You feel His presence. You feel, whether it's on a mountaintop looking at a beautiful scenery, or it's watching a baby being born. If something happens, you know, somebody did a survey. They asked 100 fathers what was their first thought when they saw their baby born. And I forget now the exact number. It was something like 85 of them said they thought of God. That's not a coincidence.
No.
God designed us in such a way that we hear His voice. We recognize the thin places. There also through doctrine. That's another form that where God reveals Himself. I mean, we were talking today about how it was pounded out. This is very significant. Even though, you know, thank God we don't have to spend the next 300 years trying to pound all this out. But it is important to understand. You know, is the Trinity real? I mean, that you want to talk about the nature of God. I mean, are we Trinitarians? Are we? You know what a Trinitarian is? I believe the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Okay, is there anywhere in the Scriptures that says that? Not really, but kind of. Yeah, we there's one that we know very well. Go and make disciples in the name of who? The Father, the Son, the cousin, the nephew, and the brothers? No. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And there are other times where the three pop up together. There are other references where they're all there in the same paragraph or in the same sentence. Okay, there's nowhere where it says they're all three, you know, the same, like we think of as the Trinitarian doctrine. But it's definitely there. And understanding that gives you huge clues about God and the nature of God. You know, when I did the presentation on small groups, one of my first points is that God is a community, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that He calls us to be part of His community. He is the perfect community, which it tells us a lot about our role with Him too. When you understand how the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit interact, it gives us hope to know how we're going to interact and how we interact with God. God is not a God that sits alone on top of a mountain that wants to be by Himself. He is the God who invites us to be part of His community, to be part of knowing Him and with Him and be in Him and part of Him. Okay, what else we talked about? Did we talk about any other revelation ways that God reveals Himself? So we've talked about through nature, through the Word, through Christ, through Jesus, right? Any other ways? Many would argue through reason.
Through the Holy Spirit.
Okay, through the Holy Spirit, yep. Through reason is even another one, because this is a class on theology. What is theology? It's reasoning out our understanding of God. Pounding it out logically, trying to quantify and qualify and categorize understanding of God. What's that?
Thomas Aquinas would have said through reason.
Yeah, reason is huge, especially in the Age of Enlightenment. In the Age of Enlightenment, everything had to be... And that's partly why some of these theologies got way out there, like the natural revelation where actually, like Locke and Hume, you know, these guys that influenced the founding of our nation, and reason became such, the age of reason became so huge, and it absolutely influenced theologians who kind of took the approach, many of them took the approach that everything has to be reasonable in the Bible, and if it's not reasonable, then it's not correct. Which obviously is another example of taking things too far, because you're taking the mystery out of the Bible. You're taking the mystery out of creation. And mystery is inherently there in God because we can't fully know Him because of how great He is. You know, any more than if I'm trying to explain to little Luke Engel, who's 6 years old, the nature of God, there's only so much he's going to be able to grasp, you know? There's only so much he's going to get. And I have to keep it real simple, and I have to, you know, break it down, and I don't expect him to understand it. There will always be a huge element of mystery in that.
Yeah, and our movement moved against that because Alexander Campbell didn't even like the Holy Spirit because it wasn't reason.
Yeah.
And also he was a disciple of John Locke, so...
Yeah. Yeah, John Locke and Hume, they were huge influences on early, on the age of reason and theology at that time period where everything had to make sense. And, you know, I talked about the very beginning about how we all practice theology, whether we know it or not, and it's important to recognize your background. It's important to recognize the lens that you see things through, because everybody sees things through a lens. If you grow up Catholic, you see Christianity a certain way. If you grew up in the Church of Christ, you see Christianity a certain way. And even, you know, our lens is very much Church of Christ, slightly different as the ICOC, but still very influenced by the Church of Christ. And the Church of Christ, you know, the founders, Alexander Campbell, was very much, as John's saying, very much a reason-minded theologian. He's a brilliant person. I mean, he translated the whole Bible himself. Brilliant thinker, but absolutely guided by reasoning. If it doesn't make sense, it can't be right. And it's kind of like if you saw Star Wars, there was a scene where one of the Jedis is looking for a planet, and the librarian says, "It's not in our files, and if it's not in our files, it doesn't exist." And I think sometimes we approach God that way. If it's not in my file, then it can't be. You know, if it doesn't make sense to me, then it can't be true. No, there are many things out there. I mean, a classic revelation to me is that God keeps me on a need-to-know basis. If I don't need to know, He's not going to tell me. But He does tell me what I need to know. You know, and that's a huge part of theology, is understanding that at best our understanding is limited.
But going back to how God reveals Himself, how about through miracles and her answer purpose?
Through
miracles?
Yep, through supernatural. Yeah, through the supernatural. Yep. Yeah, there are many ways that God reveals some. The big ones are definitely through the Word, through Jesus, through natural revelation. Those are the big three, I would say, that you're going to run into everywhere, all the time. I mean, there are more, but what I want to do is I want to take the next chapter is, okay, now that God is revealing Himself to us, what is He revealing about Himself? Okay, and this is where we're going to get into the attributes of God. What do we know about God? And the first attribute, and I don't know if it's even correct to call it an attribute, but I'm going to list it on there, is His very existence. That God exists. Okay? That is the first attribute, because it's important to recognize. Now, I'm going to flip that over right now and say, what if God did not exist? What if God didn't exist? We always argue for the existence of God. Okay, let's jump to the other side of the fence. And if God did not exist, what are the implications of that? If God did not exist, I want to read you a little bit and then ask you a few questions. First of all, there's cosmic implications. A denial of God leaves nothing untouched. To understand what is at stake in the atheist option, we must strip away every idea, belief, and value that depends on the existence of God or anything like God. First, if there is no God, there is no reason for the existence of the universe. It just is. It has no origin, no direction, and no destiny. It has no meaning because there is no larger framework to bestow meaning on it. Second, atheism by definition denies the existence of a cosmic mind that could give the world its being and intelligibility and know it thoroughly. The universe as a whole does not exist inside a mind. No one thinks it. Accordingly, neither the cosmos as a whole nor its parts individually exist as intelligible modes of being, as ideas or forms or designs, plans. The apparent order within the universe is merely the temporary state of a mindless, ceaseless, and chaotic process viewed, as it were, as a slow motion video. There is no cosmic intelligibility, no truth that precedes and informs the human mind. Indeed, the human mind itself cannot escape the reductionist logic of atheism. It is just as much a part of the chaotic and mindless universe as rocks, stars, and atoms are. Belief in the mind's intelligence and the intelligibility cannot be sustained if we deny a cosmic mind and intelligibility. The mind must be reduced to mindless process. In short, if there is no divine mind, there is no human mind. What is that saying? What does that tell us?
Hope it's not true.
Yeah, we're in trouble if there's no God. Okay, what is that? What is he saying there? If there's no God,
it's random and meaningless. It's for God.
If there's no God, there's no purpose. If there's no purpose, then everything is random and chaotic. It means there's no value. But I don't want to jump ahead. The existential implications. Go ahead. Did you raise your hand?
No.
Oh, I'm sorry.
So then Jan and I went to a debate just last Saturday on the existence of God between William Lane Craig and Christopher Hitchens. I'm sure you've heard of William Lane Craig.
Craig, yeah.
And it came down to that. I mean, the bottom line is the atheist says there's no purpose, no meaning, no morality, no ethics. We're just random chemicals moving around inside a sack of other chemicals.
Yeah. First, there's the cosmic implications. The universe has no meaning. It has nothing. It's all an accident. Everything's an accident. You're an accident. Everything's an accident. if there is no God. But it also has existential implications. It is one thing to speak of the cosmic plans and process. It is quite another to face the implications of atheism for our own existence. Serious atheists will have to look into that void. As the first existential implication, you must accept the fact that you were not planned and you did not exist for reason. You were not sent here and you were not expected. You have no commission, no mission to accomplish in this world. You are responsible to no higher order, for there is no such order. Indeed, there is no real order at all. Hence, you cannot succeed or fail as a person. Second, the subjective meanings you live by are not rooted in any real pattern of meaning. To earn a college degree, to marry, to have a family, to facilitate world peace, or to live to be 100 years old, none of these goals has the slightest relationship to any objective meaning. You cannot find your place in the cosmos, for the idea of place implies a plan or a pattern, and these imply a cosmic mind. And according to atheism, there is no cosmic mind. Third, the values you use to evaluate things and guide your actions are not valued by the universe. However much you love someone or crave a thing for its beauty, you are not in touch with the real characteristic of the universe. Your experience of the most horrible evil will not be condemned by an amoral universe. A heartless universe cannot value love or be repelled by evil, and a blind and deaf universe does not care about beauty. The loveless universe does not know you or care about you. Fourth, the person... This is getting worse, huh? Fourth, the person you are and the persons you find in other human beings are merely temporary phenomena in an impersonal universe. You and those you love will dissolve into absolutely nothing, leaving no trace or memory. The matter and energy that constitute your body is the only thing about you that will last beyond your death, and on its elementary level, it is indistinguishable from other matter and energy in the universe. Fifth, there is no divine mind to remember it and no divine power to preserve it. Nothing you do will achieve anything lasting. Everything you live for, everything you accomplish will be destroyed. And if nothing lasts, nothing matters. Welcome to an atheist world. So, you understand the first implication of God, of the attributes of God, just the fact that He exists, the fact that He is here, the fact that He is listening, the fact that He is in this room has huge implications of what we're doing. The fact that He hears the discussion that we're having right now about Him, the fact that He knows you and knows your life, it has huge implications. Let me read you the flip side of that. The existential implications of God's existence are staggering. In contemplating them, an inexpressible joy begins to arise in our hearts. Let me speak to you directly. You are in the world for a reason. You are not an accident, a chance product of blind forces. Nothing would happen without God, and God never does anything without a reason. Just as God created the world for a reason, He made you for a reason. But why this world, you may wonder, and why me? You may not discover all the intricacies of that reason, but you can rest confidently in this. God made you because He loved you and wanted you to know His love and experience the joy of having Him in return. You have an important mission, something great to do with your life. Your mission's greatness cannot be measured by anything visible to you or others. It can be measured only by the greatness of the one who sent you. Hence, you are responsible. You must be faithful to your commission and carry out your mission. Your success or failure as a person and as a human being can be measured only by whether you are true and faithful to God's plan for you. It matters not whether you are rich or poor, attractive or plain, healthy or ill, popular or unknown. God knows His plan for you, and you are irreplaceable. I like that scenario much better, right? I mean, those are the implications of God's existence. So we start with that. Now, going from there, and as we begin to look at God's attributes, we begin to see how all of this falls into place. One of the things that theology kind of woke up in me was an understanding of what implications are. If God is love, what does that mean? If God is righteous, what does that mean? What does that mean for me? What does that mean about my life? These have profound implications, not only about the church, about all creation, but about how you live your life. If God is, you know, the classic terms, omnipresent or omniscient, what does that mean for me? I mean, imagine if everybody knew that. Imagine if you knew. Have you ever been in a room where there's a camera watching you?
Yeah.
You all have, right? Whether you realize it or not. Most of the time we don't realize it. Every time you go into a bank, every time you go into a store, every time you stop at a street light, you know. It's funny because in New Jersey, they had proposed putting cameras at all the intersections. And the people were in an uproar about it. About invasion of privacy. I notice I come here and there's cameras everywhere. There's cameras at a lot of intersections. It's just a different mindset. What is it that bothered people? What is it that impacted people about having cameras watching them all the time? I mean, there's a sense of, wow, somebody's watching me. If people have that sense of God always watching, how would that affect people?
Feel accountable.
You'd feel much more accountable, right?
Yeah.
You'd feel much more accountable. I mean, could you, if you understand that God is omniscient, does turning off the lights work?
No.
Does doing things in a room by yourself make any difference?
No.
Not at all. It totally changes your understanding of how you live your life. If you understand, if you're in a room arguing with your spouse and you understand that God is in there too, how does that change your attitude? You know, I mean, how we act at church when we're in the fellowship is very different for many people, unfortunately, than how we act at home. It would bring those two together. That we are constantly aware the implications of God. That we are constantly aware of what, of that God is present, that God exists, and that He is here always. That we be still and know that He is God. I mean, think about it. Even right now, right at this moment, God is here. God is present. In all the billions of things going on in this universe, He is present right now. I think there's a number of things that we have lost over the ages in our Western society. Things like meditation, even prayer. I think coming from a rational form of Christianity, we lose things like prayer, recitation would be the word. What we would criticize many groups for, reciting prayers that are known, that are memorized, when the actual purpose of the prayer is to focus your mind on God. It's not just empty ritual. I mean, for us, it might have been empty ritual, but that's not what the original purpose of a prayer was. It's to learn how to be in touch with the fact that God is always here. The first implication, the first importance is understanding that God is present, that God exists, that He is here. He is not far away. He is not a long ways away. He is not distant. We're not deists. We don't believe in a God who set it all up, wound the clock, and now left. That we are people who believe that God is present, that God is active in our lives. That's the implication of His existence. He doesn't check out every once in a while. He doesn't go on long trips and he comes back to find out how we're doing. Or he doesn't, you know, check on us every Sunday at 10 a.m. He is always present 24/7. I don't want to get into the exact attributes because we're already out of time. Any questions on any of this that we're going through? I got a question for you. Well, first let me ask you this. How's it going on, is there evil? Does evil exist? Any discoveries? Any new thoughts?
I was there for that one, but I did read one of the coaches that sent me an email about Einstein talking about evil. And it's related to, like, he's talking about how it's not necessarily like it's duality, like yin and yang, but it's the absence of. So he says you don't have cold, you just have the absence of. And he used a couple other like examples just in nature and stuff. It's really the way he highlighted them. That's pretty cool because for me, I know I grew up with the tendency to think that it was like, oh, you know, you have God and the devil, kind of like almost like equal balance type thing. But it's like, no, it's just the absence of the will of God, it's the absence of God. That's evil.
Yeah.
Any other thoughts? Okay, here's your question for homework. What are the implications of God being love? That God is love. The implications of the fact that God is love. And we'll stop there with a prayer. Let's pray. Father God, we are just humbled, Father, to even think of you, God. Father, we know that without you there would be nothing, and we would be nothing. We thank you, God, first for being here with us, Father, for being a God who is present and active in our lives. God, help us because we're so often unaware of that, Father. And we understand so little about that. God, please open our minds and our hearts to understanding you in greater ways, God. And allowing that to change and transform our lives. Father, we know that that's the very purpose that Jesus came for. That we might know you, that we might be with you. Father, help us not to waste the opportunities that you give us. To learn and to grow and to be in your presence. Help us, God, to even practice daily in our lives the discipline of stopping and centering ourselves in you. And remembering that you are there, that you are before us, that you are after us, that you are in us. God, we love you. We praise you, Father. Because you are the only one worthy of praise. You are God and we are not. Father, help us to understand this and to grasp this and to be empowered by it to share with others the good news about you, Father. God, we love you so much. We praise you. And all this we pray always in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.
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 You know, one thing I wanted to ask was kind of off the topic, but maybe do like a study of how people through history.